Well, good morning. I've been informed that we're starting a new series on the Sermon on the Mount. And I was the closer in 1 Peter, and I get to be the first at-bats on the Sermon on the Mount. If you have your Bible with you, maybe you want to open it up to the book of Matthew. And this series on the Sermon on the Mount is the most famous of Jesus' extended discourses. In Matthew, the book of Matthew and the writer of the book, Matthew, structures the book around five big sermons Jesus gives, and this is number one. And the whole of the structure of the book of Matthew hangs there, and the Sermon on the Mount takes pride of place as the first. It's considered the greatest of Jesus' extended teachings in all of Scripture, and the church throughout 2,000 years of its history has regarded it as being of enormous significance. Thinkers through the years have kind of recognized its clarity, its brilliance, and its power. And that's what you guys are going to be studying over the next several weeks. And it begins like this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." So this is a very famous series of teachings by Jesus. But you know, we have a problem. 2,000 years later, we've heard these sayings over and over again. Some of them have become so common as to be commonplace, or worse. Some of the statements strike the modern ear as being almost incomprehensible, like, "Blessed are the persecuted." If you think about that, that's got to make you scratch your head. The temptation, then, is to consign the Sermon on the Mount to the category of idealistic platitudes. Nice, but too unrealistic to take seriously. For most of us, then, the possibility, the real possibility exists that it will really have very little impact. An American writer puts it this way: "Most people are willing to take the Sermon on the Mount as a flag to sail under, but few will use it as a rudder by which to steer." So it's just in one ear and out the other. So how are we to prepare ourselves for this series on the Sermon on the Mount so as to truly hear it with fresh ears? Now, I think actually Matthew has the answer to the problem, and it's found in the first few chapters of his book. He has an introduction, and then, boom, the Sermon on the Mount is there. Here, in the introduction, he introduces us to the character of Jesus. And I think he does this so that we're going to be ready when he sits down on the side of a mountain and the crowds come to him and his disciples come to him and he teaches. Why? Because we will appreciate who is doing the talking. Who is doing the talking? And that's going to be our goal this morning. You probably heard that I was supposed to speak on the last few verses of chapter 4. But I've kind of changed things up a little bit, I have to confess. And we're going to look at a big sweep of this first chapter 1 to chapter 4 in an effort to let the Word of God, as Matthew is inspired to write it, introduce us to the character of Jesus. And how many of you guys have been in church a few years? Anybody here, like, this is their first Sunday in church, like, ever? Okay, then it's as I feared. Chances are you've heard the Sermon on the Mount again, and so we have to take a look a fresh look at Jesus if we're going to hear him afresh. So I've reached out and I've asked 8 people to be dramatic readers this morning. And they graciously have agreed. Some people haven't even been in this church very much, but they've said, yeah, I'll do it. And so we're going to ask these people to help us take us through the sweep of the opening of the book of Matthew, if you can believe it. And we're going to look at 3 scenes where Matthew says, this is who is going to give us the Sermon on the Mount. And so, here's the deal. Our goal then is, even though there's so much we could take from these first chapters in Matthew, our goal is not so much to look at it for us. What do we have to learn? What should we do with this? But this, to look at it to see Jesus. To see Jesus. To see Jesus simply who he is. Because here's the big idea tonight, or today. And that is this. When we see Jesus as he really is, then we'll be prepared to hear with full force what he really has to say. So let's give it a shot. We're going to begin with Christmas. So if you have your Bible open, you can turn to chapter 2, and we're going to have some dramatic readers read to us about Christmas. Thank you. So what does Matthew want us to see from this familiar Christmas narrative? My guess is that as the story was told and as you heard the narrative, because it's so common to us, you had pictures of snow on the ground, scenes of a narrative, maybe a Christmas Eve service with the kids doing their thing. But of course the question is, really? Is that what Matthew wants us to see here? If we ask that question, the Magi pretty much tell us what Matthew wants us to see. And my guess is it isn't Jesus, little baby Jesus in a manger in this beautiful picturesque nativity scene. Instead, what do the Magi tell us? They come to Jerusalem, and they say, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So their arrival in Jerusalem causes a stir, doesn't it? And in coming to Jerusalem, of course, notice what is the assumption. Their question is not if a King of the Jews has been born, but where? Where? To them, the rising of the star, which is all that thing about the astrologers of the ancient world, was incontrovertible proof that a king of the Jews had been born. But the question is, where is he? And of course, where would you go to find the king of the Jews? Where would you go? You'd go to headquarters, yeah. You'd go to Ottawa, right? Or you'd go to the capital city, Jerusalem. Now, as we know from the story, if you heard it, it's been many, many months, almost 2 years, actually. And notice how careful Herod is at figuring the exact time when the star first arose, right? And so it's been months, and so the Magi go to Jerusalem, and what do they expect? They have every good reason to expect to see this infant king enthroned in the city. What do they find? Nothing. The city and everyone in it are completely unaware that a king is among them. So this scene is amazing because Matthew wants us to see here that there is this uncomfortable, incontrovertible proof from the Magi coming that a king's here and all the people are utterly unaware. The religious leaders don't know where he is, although they can quote scripture and verse, can't they? We've got Herod the Great on the throne. He's not Jewish at all. He's Idumean. He's been kind of appointed and put in charge by the Romans. And who is the king? Well, he's not. And that's, of course, why Herod had an issue with this one born king of the Jews. So here's the thing. As you think about this scene that Matthew opens up, how have you typically looked at Jesus when you've read this passage? Have you seen him as this kind of innocuous, romantic baby in a manger? Or do you have this zealous, searching, like the Magi, who come and they say, where is he? We've come. We've got our entourage. We've got our treasures. We've got our camels. We've been planning this for months and months, and we're here to worship. And we know what happens, as it says there. It says that they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And it says, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Well, if you look at the Greek there, it says they were joyous with exceedingly great joy. In other words, there it is! 2 years, and it's leading us right to the king. And of course, where is Jesus? Is he in the manger? No, he's in a house. He's obscure, and there's no one else there. We don't have a scene with the shepherds gathered around, right? It's just Jesus and Joseph and Mary. And so the question here as we come to the book of Matthew and this one who is Jesus, the answer is Jesus is the king. And of course, the significant thing and the weird thing here is that the Magi say, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have come to worship him. That suggests something deeply mysterious and universal about his kingship, doesn't it? Jesus is the king, and not just the king to whom Jewish people should bow. We've got people from 1,300 kilometers away that would have taken months to get to Jerusalem, and they too have come to worship and pour out their treasure. So, do we prefer a romanticized, neutralized Jesus? Jesus in a manger? Or do we see him as the king before whom everyone should bow? It's a good question, isn't it, as we begin. So now, we now move to scene two, and we come to John and the baptism of Jesus. And if you're following along, we're in Now, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. So scene two, the temptation or the baptism of Jesus and the ministry of John the Baptist. What is Matthew wanting to see in this scene here? Through the witness and the testimony of John, we learn to prepare for one who is greater than a prophet. Even, as Jesus said, the greatest of prophets, John. As we look at this, we see that John is really at pains to make his people and those who come out to him for baptism aware of just how great it is, this person is, that he is seeking to prepare for. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So, John's trying to say, I'm preparing for someone who's great, way greater than a prophet, way greater than me. I baptize you with water. This guy's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I'm a prophet. I come in the name of God with the message of God. I don't have the right to carry this guy's sandals. But even John initially does not understand the greatness of the one he came to prepare for. And this we see, of course, only when John baptizes Jesus, don't we? We see when the baptism of Jesus occurs. Jesus comes to John to be baptized. And what's John's immediate reaction? He says, I can't baptize you. I'm baptizing sinners in repentance for your coming. This would be inappropriate. Jesus says, let it be so. What does John do? He turns on a dime and he baptizes Jesus. Is it pretty clear that Matthew wants to put great space between John and Jesus? Yes. John is the last and greatest of the prophets, but Jesus is in a league all his own. Now, even at this point, John doesn't get it. He doesn't get just how great this one is. Until, of course, Jesus comes out of the water of baptism, and three things happen. And I think for us who've seen this, heard this so many times, it's a yawner, but it's amazing. First of all, it says, the heavens are opened. Anybody seen that ever? I haven't. Do you know what? The only thing I could think of that was as closest in my 60 years to seeing the heavens open was July 31st, 1987. Do you guys know what happened in July 31st, 1987? Tornado, yeah. I can remember in the lead up to that tornado day that the sky and the clouds were weird. I was thinking, man, that's weird. And then, boom, in comes this tornado that runs, I don't know, it was 3 or 4 kilometers long. It's on the ground for an hour, sweeps a path 1.3 kilometers wide and like 3 kilometers deep. 300 people are injured. 25 or 27 people are killed. That's as close as I ever came to the heavens being opened. But that wasn't the heavens being opened. That was a tornado, man. That's pretty common in Earth history. The heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended. Now, the Holy Spirit is what? He's a spirit. So he's invisible. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit descended visibly. It says, like a dove or as a dove. And he lighted on Jesus, or he, another way to put it, and the other Gospels put it, is he remained on Jesus. That ever happened to you? Holy Spirit, heaven's open. And then there's a voice from heaven. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And then John is recorded in the book of John as saying what is implied here. I'm kind of getting the double bang here. My apologies for that. It says here, I saw the Spirit came down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize the Holy Spirit. So he's drawing a direct connection from his preparation message, right, that God gave him. There's this guy coming. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay, this is the guy. And then he says, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Now, for us as Christians, this might seem like pretty old stuff, right? We know that we believe in the deity of Christ. Sort of like, it's one of those doctrines, man. If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian, if you refuse to believe that. But we have to understand how incomprehensible and impossible that was to the Jewish mind. And so here we have, really, the fulfillment of what was said in chapter 1 that we didn't have time for when it says, and he will be called what? Emmanuel, that is, God with us. That's how we should say it. God with us. That's who Jesus is. He is what? God with us. Okay? So who is this Jesus? He is the King, worthy of our worship. He is Son of God, God with us. How do you prepare yourself for God with us? Well, John's ministry of preparation involves something called baptism, didn't it? And what's quite significant in the baptism of John is it's a baptism of repentance. Now, in Christian circles, we know what baptism is, right? It's a basic part of the Christian practice. And if you're a Christian, you get baptized. But not so for Jews. Jews had all kinds of ceremonial washings, but not baptism. Who was baptism for in Judaism? Baptism was for outsiders, for Gentile pagans. This was their way, not our way, their way of showing that they're leaving idolatry and paganism behind, and they're going to become the followers of the true religion of Judaism. But to ask a Jew to be baptized was, to put it mildly, offensive. Offensive. Because they commonly believed that if they were born into a Jewish family and they didn't reject the law of God, then they were in. They were in. They would be saved. But John is saying someone is coming that is so great, you have to think of yourselves as being no more ready to meet this one than if you're a pagan outsider. You're going to need to come and be baptized. And so what did he require them to do? They came out into the desert. Like, talk about a show nowhere, right? A nowhere show. Come out here where nothing's going on. And step away from everything you've been doing. Come out here and, along with a few other people, confess your sins. And then not in a corner, not to God, to the people who know you. And be baptized. That's the preparation that's called for. So the question, of course, is for us, as we anticipate this week of sitting down at the feet of Jesus, the question is, who's talking? And are we ready to hear the Son of God speak to us? Now we come to our third scene. And our next scene finds Jesus in a strange place. So here we have Jesus in the desert being tempted. Now this scene's also very familiar to us. And if you're anything like me, as soon as you encounter this passage, a whole host of questions rise in your head that go something like this. What was the nature of Jesus' temptation? And is there something we can learn about how to deal with temptation from the model of Jesus? And these are good questions in their place. But that's not what we're here for this morning. We're here to look at Jesus. And we want to look at what Matthew wants us to see that should kind of have these things right on the sidelines. And there should be three things at least that kind of bring us up short and that draw our attention. First, the Holy Spirit, who has just descended upon him visibly as a dove, does what? What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, it says very specifically that the Holy Spirit led him into the desert to be tempted of the devil. The Holy Spirit did that? That's a weird thing. Second thing we see is that Jesus is in the, where? He's in the desert, isn't he? He's in the desert for how many days? 40 days. Fasting. And the third thing, of course, is, and this wouldn't strike us as a surprising thing, but it would have to Matthew's audience, the tempter comes to Jesus as a personal being and tempts him directly. They have a what? They have a conversation. They have a debate. They have a face-off. So the tempting of Jesus by the devil is intended by God to display who Jesus really is. That's the fundamental purpose of God here, to display the Son, Jesus, for who he is. Okay? And of course, we know that Matthew makes it pretty obvious there. The second thing, of course, is that he's in the desert for 40 days. Now, ever heard of that before? Does that ring a bell with something? Is 40 in the desert ring a bell? Nod your head if it rings a bell. Yeah. Moses was in the desert for 40 years, but the direct focus is neither Moses 40 years or Elijah's 40 days going to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. The focus in particular is Israel in the desert for 40 years. Okay? The third thing, of course, that's significant here is that Israel's 40 years wandering in the desert as God's covenant son brought out of Egypt into the desert. How did they do with those 40 years in the desert when they were tested by God? Not good, right? Matthew frames Jesus' desert test to point the readers of Matthew back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And in Deuteronomy 8, there's a real kind of parallel phrasing between the writing of Deuteronomy chapter 8 and exactly what happens in this little drama. Okay, it says there, Moses says in Deuteronomy 8, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither your fathers had known, you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Now, we know how those 40 years turned out, don't we? They were an example of spectacular, repeated, miserable failure. And we see that God is having Jesus go into the desert, led by the Spirit, in order to essentially reenact what Israel never did. They were never in the desert for 40 days fasting before they asked for food. Jesus was. They were given manna. Satan, the devil, says, "If you're the Son of God, just remember the previous chapter, this is my Son. If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." We tend to look at this temptation and think, what's the temptation, man? It's obvious what's going on here. Can you imagine 40 days and 40 nights on your own? The devil comes to you, "If you're the Son of God." This is real temptation. But the significant thing is that unlike Israel's 40 years of spectacular repeated failure, Jesus does exactly what they don't. He doesn't try to cop out. He doesn't appeal to his own deity to do his own thing. What does he do? Instead of fulfilling his own purpose, he humbly submits to the will of the Father, doesn't he? And he obeys humbly and simply. Notice, it says there that He resisted temptation by reference to relying and trusting God. He simply relies on the word of God, right? He does exactly what Moses says. This is what you guys should have done in the desert. You were being tested so that you would get a chance to rely on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus quotes that very verse and doesn't turn stones into bread. And we could look further at this, but the message here is significant. Jesus' testing does what? It proves him to be who Matthew and God want us to see him as. He wants us to see him not merely as the Son of God, some person unlike us, but he wants us to see that he is just like us, with a difference that is unlike us. He is the one and only perfect, righteous servant of Jehovah. He is proved to be the perfect Adam, the perfect human being you and I never were and never will be. The main point, who is Jesus here? Jesus is the tested and perfect servant. He alone in all humanity is tested and proven. There's never been another one and never will be. Jesus, the perfect man. So we've looked at three brief pictures of Jesus. So now, are you ready to sit at the feet of Jesus and look at his teaching? Listen to him? We began by saying that when we see Jesus as he really is, we will be prepared for what he really has to say. I don't know if you ever heard of the preacher R.C. Sproul. Ever heard of R.C. Sproul? He's a preacher that just passed away a few years ago. And he tells a story about when he was a kid. When he was a kid, he had a real kind of a sensitive heart. And he got bullied quite a bit. And he'd come in from the playground, from out being playing with his kids or from being out at school. And he'd come to his mom in tears, and he would say to his mom, "This is what the kid said to me today." And do you know what his mother's response was? "R.C., you got to consider the source. R.C., consider the source." And by that, of course, what did she mean? She meant that you should weight the words of the person in line with who it is that's saying it, right? Let me ask you a personal question to gauge your openness to listening to Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. How well do you take counsel? How well do you take counsel? What happens inside when someone says to you, "I have some advice for you"? Or, "Don't shoot the messenger, but..." How are you disposed when that occurs? Do you armor up and shut down? What would it take to change your disposition to some real hard words, to a real tough message? Well, you'd say, "I'd have to consider the source," right? "I'd have to weigh the words based upon who was saying them to me." Well, who's the messenger? As we step into the Sermon on the Mount, of course, the messenger, we've learned, is Jesus, the King, the divine Son of God, the perfect and tested man. So let me ask you a further question as we look into this sermon series. What's your track record on listening to Jesus? say, well, I haven't heard directly from him recently. Well, you could ask the question, how do you respond to the Bible when it says something you really didn't want to hear? That's an indication of your disposition and readiness and openness to Jesus. Have you really seen Jesus like we see him at his coming as your king? Can you identify with the Magi who come 1,300 kilometers, a two-year planning and journeying process? And if so, then if you see him as your king, then you've bowed before him. And you've given that which is most precious to him, haven't you? Have you ever really seen Jesus as the Son of God? Because what would it take to prepare to meet the Son of God? Well, you'd think, well, it would have to be a little bit like what John did by way of preparing people to meet the Son of God. It would mean something like confessing my sins and being baptized, wouldn't it? But how many of us are ready to go public with some Christians and say, I'm all messed up with this sin of mine. I've been on the wrong road, and actually confess your sins to people. We tend to want to keep it kind of close and private, don't we? But that's just what repentance is. It's sweeping the table clean and getting everything out of the way and coming open and naked before the Lord. And then this last one. Have you ever seen or thought of Jesus as the perfect, tested man, human being? Person who did everything that you and I didn't, who's been tested in every way like you and I have. Because what does the writer of the Hebrews say about Jesus? That because he's been tested in every way just as we have, apart from sin, that he makes a perfect intercessor. So if you know him as the perfect man who's interceding and who sympathized and empathized with you, then you might know what it's like to have come to him with a besetting sin and said, I'm not going to go away with my besetting sin. I'm not going to go into a corner with my besetting sin. I'm going to come and I'm going to boldly approach the throne of grace because there's someone there who's been where I am and he's interceding for me. Now that's the Jesus we're going to meet. So we asked you, and I've asked myself, whether I need to have a fresh look at Jesus. Between now and next Sunday, when we sit at the feet of Jesus with the disciples on the side of a mountain, I want to encourage you to read Matthew 1-4. And I want to encourage you to ask the Holy Spirit to help you to see Jesus as your King, as the Son of God for you, as the one who was perfect on your behalf. And then, as you consider the source, you'll be able to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear him proclaim the good news of the kingdom, which is just what a broken and confused world needs to hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, to think that he has come to this world to dwell among us, to sit down with us, and that God manifest in flesh would teach us, that he would walk in our world and live among us, and that he would do what none of us could do, that he might bring us to God. O Lord, help us then to consider the source, the messenger, this one Jesus, and that our hearts might truly be ready to hear this great Sermon on the Mount, we pray. Amen.